Well, we're going to begin a study on the doctrines of grace. It's going to be a 5-week study, and basically we're going to do a lot of looking at the scriptures, and basically it's a study of salvation. What is this great thing that we talk about, especially we talked about it this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. What does it mean? What is the depth and breadth of salvation? We know in Ephesians 2:5 it says, "By grace you have been saved." So the doctrines of grace all talk about just how God in his grace has saved people, and all for his glory. Because we also know in that passage in verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness and grace toward us in Christ Jesus." So salvation is all of grace. There's nothing that we could have done. There's nothing that was in us that caused God to look and say, "Oh, well, look there, you know, that person, they're really good and really worthy of my salvation, so I'll place my salvation on them." No, it's the opposite. It's all of God's grace. It's an unmerited favor. It's a gift, and it's all for his glory, ultimately for his glory. He does salvation for his glory. Now we get the benefit, and we're wrapped up in it, and it's a joyous thing for us. There's fullness of joy in God's presence, but ultimately it's a rescue mission that God went on to basically rescue the image, his image in man, the image of God in you and in me. God is going to rescue his honor and his image primarily, and we get to be wrapped up in it, and that's a wonderful thing. So why is it profitable to teach on this subject? Why would we want to, you know, learn about these things? Well, the goal is so that you'll understand the depth and breadth of salvation, the width and the height of it. And so basically, it's the same purpose that Paul had in Ephesians 2, which we talked about this morning, is so that your mind will be elevated in the things of God, that you'll have a full and complete vision of God's salvation. And so there'll be a greater appreciation. I think as we study the doctrine of salvation and we study the grace of God, we appreciate God more. We are thankful for him more. We're more wanting to know him more, and we're wanting to serve him more. And that's why we're doing this, so that we can appreciate our God and we can be encouraged in our walk with him and have greater praise. And it also kind of helps us set our minds on things above, doesn't it? When we think of salvation, we're thinking of heavenly things. This is something that God planned, you know, in eternity past, and it's not like, you know, thinking about you need to wash the car, or all those bills you got to pay, or going to the doctor, you know, all the kind of mundane things of life that we're going to go from here, and we're going to go do all those, you know, tonight, tomorrow, this whole week. We're going to have all the mundane things of life to do, go get groceries, you know, clean the house, all those sort of things that are good that we need to do. But in this time, it's good to come and sit and to think about salvation and think on things above. That's what the Lord said in his word, to think on things above. We're citizens of heaven, and so we should be heavenly minded and not so earthly minded. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to get a good dose of heavenly thinking and appreciation for God. And also another reason is because it causes us to be able to see false ways of thinking that are around us. As we study, you know, what God says in his word, there's error around us, isn't there? I mean, it's not like Satan comes out and, you know, he's the guy with horns and, you know, a pitchfork and the tail. And, you know, because you could obviously say, well, there's the devil right there. No, the devil comes and he tries to mask the truth, to be as close as to the truth as possible, but just kind of be a shade off. Says in the Bible that he's an angel of light. And so that means he would be attractive to us. We would see light and we'd say, wow, that's beautiful. Here we go for it. So as we study the doctrine of salvation, we study what the Bible says, then we're able to know the counterfeit truths that are out there, that we're able to spot error. And it's all around us. Satan really gets as close as he can to the truth and just gets off a degree, and he knows if he can get people believing that, being off just a degree, he can take them away from Christ. So we need to have our minds sharpened to the true doctrine of God's salvation so that we can spot that error and we can stay on the true path. So how many of these doctrines of grace are there? Well, and you could go on week upon week upon week upon week about these doctrines of grace, but we're just going to go over five. It's not because that's, the only amount of weeks that Pastor Brian gave me. I told him five. So, but we'll do five, and then he'll be back with you. So in the next 5 weeks, we're going to look at these. We're going to look at total depravity. We're going to look at unconditional election. We're going to look at limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Okay, so some of those are better named, and we'll go through and we'll define them. We'll look at the biblical evidence, and we'll ask some questions, and hopefully you'll have some questions, and we'll interact, hopefully, at the end about these things, and it'll be a good time of just being in God's Word. So we're going to begin with total depravity, all right? Now we'll begin with the definition. What do we mean by this? What do we, when we say that in the doctrine of salvation, that mankind, you and me and everyone else before they're in Christ is totally depraved. What do we mean by that? Those are big words. Well, I'm going to quote these guys, Steele, Thomas, and Quinn, and they say this. Because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Now remember, this is pre-Christ. Okay? Therefore, he will not indeed, he cannot choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ, to salvation. It takes regeneration. We talked about that this morning, the secret act of God, where he comes and he grants new spiritual life, the new apparatus to be able to see, even see the truth of the gospel, by which the Spirit makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. And then this, faith is not something that man contributes to salvation, because it's all of grace, right? We can't contribute anything. Faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. All right, and so that would be a good, concise definition of total depravity. And opposed to this teaching is this, and I'll kind of paraphrase the opposition. There's with every biblical position that you take, there's always somebody who says, no, the Bible says this. So I'll tell you the kind of the two interpretations, and then we'll look at the biblical evidence. We'll answer some questions, and then you can be good Bereans and make up your mind and see what you really believe the Scriptures to say. Okay? So opposed to this teaching is this, and this will be paraphrased from their definition, Steele, Thomas, and Quinn. Man, though fallen, is able on his own to believe the gospel without God granting new life. So just, I could kind of figure this out, and but I would just need assistance from the Spirit. Next, paraphrase, man's free will is God's ultimate priority. He doesn't influence man's will in any way, but leaves the decision to accept or reject Christ completely up to the sinner. So in this system of thinking, man's free will is actually even above God's desires for people. He wants all men to be saved, but no, he will not violate in any sort of way their free will. Therefore, having free will actually become the highest priority of God is man's free will. And then next, faith is man's act to produce the new life or eternal life. And then God responds ultimately to man. So you kind of have these these two sides. Okay? And then we'll look at the biblical evidence. I think one side is very man-centered, and one side is very God-centered. But we'll look at the biblical evidence, we'll answer some questions, and then you can ask me some questions and go home and as Paul says, let each man be convinced in his own mind of what the Scripture says. So let's review some of the biblical evidence. Turn your Bibles to Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. It says this, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So you shall surely what? Yeah, die. Thank you. Now, let's ask ourselves this question. Did they die when they sinned? Okay, good. Not physically, right? It took a long time after that. But how so? Spiritually. Okay? They died spiritually. They were unable to bridge the gap that was then between them and God. When they, in their state before they sinned, they were able to walk with God in the cool of the day, weren't they? And they had access to Him. When they sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, and they died spiritually. So no more access to Him. They died spiritually. They didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. All right, and that's an important thing to think about, man, in his sinful state, that he is dead spiritually. And what do dead people do? Dead people die. What else do they do? Nothing. Right? And that's important. What can a dead person do? Nothing. So if we think that everyone from Adam and Eve is born spiritually dead after that, because the nature is passed down, sure, people can do a lot of things in life. And a lot of wonderful things too, right? I mean, build really excellent buildings. I was just in New York visiting Nate and Carol Watkins. And the Freedom, has anybody, you've seen pictures of the Freedom Tower, right? That's built right next, I believe it's right next to Ground Zero. Beautiful building. Beautiful building. You look at that and you go, that's great. that is good. So men can do wonderful things. And we see all around us, right? Our friends and our neighbors, they do wonderful things. They love each other. But ultimately, they're spiritually dead if they're not in Christ, obviously, because they can do nothing to bridge that gap between God and man on their own. There's no apparatus that they have. There's no access to the garden to where they can walk with God in the cool of the day. There's nothing they can do. They're bound to the nature that they have, the sinful nature that they have. And so they can only do the freedom that they have within that sinful nature. So they can do a lot of nice things, but nothing ultimately to please God. Okay, because their nature is sinful. All right, go to Genesis 6:5, just a couple chapters away. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And we look at our world and we say, those who aren't in Christ, well, they're not evil continually. Come on. Because they do nice things, I mean, don't they? But in regards to a relationship with God, no. Ultimately, if you're not in Christ, then you're ultimately doing things for yourself, for selfish purposes. And although we can love unbelievers and have great relationships with them, there's nothing that they can do until they're given a new nature to love God. Now let's look at Genesis 8:21. Genesis 8:21. It says this, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have. But the key phrase there is, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Okay? And so we know that man is born separated from God, sinful nature, and that phrase from his youth means even from childhood, being born in sin. Go up to Psalm 51:5. Born in sin and separated from the life of God, even from his youth. In Psalm 51, David will say something similar. We're just doing a survey of the nature of man here. And this is man who is not in Christ. Psalm 51, verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." Now, that doesn't mean that David was conceived out of an adulterous relationship. It's meaning that he was brought forth in iniquity. He was born a sinner. "And in sin did my mother conceive me." So again, it's not an adulterous relationship. It's he was born a sinner. And that's the nature of man. Born sinner, separated from God, spiritually dead. Let's go over to Psalm 58:3. Psalm 58:3 says this, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." So, okay, that's you, and that's me, before Christ. That's everyone else in the world who's not in Christ. From the womb, it says evil and wicked. And again, we think, well, gee, my neighbors aren't that wicked. They don't kill people. They obey traffic laws and haven't, burned my house down. And that's true, but it's speaking in relationship to God, ultimately. Do they do what they do for the glory of God? No, they don't, because they have a nature that is sinful and separated from God and bent toward and enslaved to rebellion. Let's go to Jeremiah 13. So we're kind of working our way through the Bible here, looking at the biblical evidence. Jeremiah 13, 23. Jeremiah 13, 23. It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin?" That's a pretty good visual image there. "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil." So it's basically saying there that, hey, you can't change the color of your skin, and you can't change your own nature. So if you have a sinful nature, you can't change it, just like the Ethiopian can't change his skin, and just like the leopard can't change his spots. You who are accustomed to doing evil, have that evil nature, that sinful, rebellious nature, can't do anything to stop that. You can't do it on your own. Jeremiah 17, over a couple pages, 17:9 says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So the heart of man, this is saying the heart of man is deceitful above all things. So at the very highest thing you could say about the human heart is that it's deceitful. And desperately sick, meaning it can't save itself. It can't make itself well. It's desperate. It's in a situation where somebody else has to come and make it well. Who can understand the human heart? Right, only God. Then let's jump to the New Testament. Mark 7, 21 to 23. Says this, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So it's not your surrounding. It's not, we're not sinners because of our environment, that we, grew up in a bad home and therefore we're sinners. No, it's because of our own wicked and deceitful, sinful hearts. These things come out of the heart, not are brought on us by our environment. Go to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It says this, 1, 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born. Okay, there's an idea of being born again. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And it would be better probably translated, but by God. So those who come to Christ are born again by God. So that it shows that what has been done in them is done by God. This believing is done in them by God. Go to John 3, chapter 5, John chapter 3, verse 5 and 7. It says this in verse 5 of chapter 3. Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," I believe that water to be the cleansing that comes from the Spirit. So those are similar things, the water and the Spirit. Other people have said different things. "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So this is talking about the need to to be born again, to be born from above, to be have, you know, God birth in you a new nature. And then go to 3:19. It says in 3:19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. Okay, so pre-Christ, you know, love darkness rather than light. And we would hide from the light, the true light, because our deeds were evil and we loved them. We didn't want them to be exposed. And those who are not in Christ, that's what they do. I don't want to darken the doors of a church that preaches the gospel, because they'll be exposed, their sin will be exposed. And then they'll know that there is a God and that they'll have to be accountable to him. So I'd rather stay away from that place than go there, because I know my deeds are evil and I don't want to be told that. Because deep down, I think everybody knows that there is a God and knows they're accountable to him. And they say, "I don't believe in God." But they really deep down know, because what they're doing there is they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. They're suppressing the truth of that their conscience is telling them there's a God, because they want their sin more than they want God. And it requires God to come and act and break through that resistance and give a new ability to come to Christ. John 6:44. John 6:44 says this, "No one can come to me," come to Christ, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So no one is able to come to Christ. There's an inability of man to come to Christ unless, the big unless, he's drawn to Christ by the Father. The Father has to be the one to be doing that. And then John 6:65. Says this, "And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And again, that's the same thing. Now go to John 8:34. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered to them, and he's talking to the Pharisees here, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." So you got to kind of know the Greek there. It's a present tense. Anyone who continually commits sin in an uninterrupted pattern of sin is a slave to that sin. That proves that they're slave to that, and they can't, unless they're given a new nature, get away from it. Now, we who are in Christ have been given a new nature. Therefore, we have the choice not to sin, and there are broken patterns of sin in our life. Now, we still sin, but we have broken patterns of sin. There's time that we repent, and we change, and we grow, and the sins that we once committed in our youth, we don't do now because the Spirit is working in our life. But for a non-believer, they can't shake those sinful habits because they don't have that new nature that they need, and they're enslaved to sin. Well, let's go to Romans 3. Romans 3, this is talk about the nature of man. Classic passage on the nature of man in Romans 3. In the pen of Paul here. 9 through 12. 3, 9 through 12. It says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already all charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so we think, well, wait a second, look at our world, you know? They seek after, there's people who seek after God. There's, what about all the religion in the world? Aren't they seeking after God? And ultimately, no, there's only two religions in the world. There's one of, you know, self-achievement, of I am working my way toward God, and the one of divine achievement, which Christ is the one who is the righteousness of a person, the one who did all the work, who saves by grace. So there's only two streams in the world. So there's really no one who seeks after God. They're really, those religions of the world, they're really seeking after themselves in a way to for them to work to God. And it's kind of, it's self-salvation. And the true way of salvation is through the new birth, in believing what Christ did on the cross, and that is the grace of God, that he did everything necessary for salvation, and he gives new life and gives a new heart. All right, Romans 5:12. Romans 5:12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here we see that because of sin, there's death, and it's spread to all men. There's nobody who, you know, this doesn't apply to. Everyone is under this without exception. Romans 6:20. Romans 6:20. For when you were slaves to sin, okay, that's talking about before these Roman believers came to Christ. They were slaves to sin. They could not get away from it. Sin was their master. So before we were in Christ, sin was our master. We may not have been as bad as we could have been, but we were enslaved to ourself and our sin. It says, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. So you couldn't do anything really ultimately righteous because there wasn't that righteous motivation there. And here's a good one. Romans 8, 7 and 8. Talking about the nature of man. 7 and 8. Romans 8, 7 and 8. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So there you have it there. Those who are not in Christ, they're in the flesh, they're following their own ways, they cannot please God. They don't have the ability to do it. And that's why we say that salvation has to be all of grace, because God has to be the one to go and work in their heart. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 14. Excuse me, yeah, 2:14. It says this: the natural person, or the person who's not in Christ, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And listen, here we go. For he is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The non-believer has no spiritual apparatus. The hardware is not there to understand the things of God. It does not compute until God puts the spiritual apparatus there. He is kind of like Pastor Brian this week. Our server that we thought was going to last us, and it's a great server that hosts our network for the computers, it ran out of space. So he had to buy some more memory for it. And in order to, you know, install it, you have to unscrew something, you know, and put that physically in the server. Well, that's what God has to do to sinners like you and me, and sinners in the world that he saves. He has to put new apparatus, spiritually speaking, into people, and then the light comes on. And then the scriptures make sense. And then, yes, I see myself as a sinner, and that's terrible. But there's a great Savior who paid for that sin, who lived a life of righteousness that he's going to give to me, that's credited to my bank account, and I followed Christ all the way to heaven. It's secure for me. You begin to understand these things. It's like I was talking about this morning about that guy Marcos, who, you know, he was telling me his testimony. He said, you know, before I didn't really have much use for the Bible. I didn't understand it. I read it, and when he got saved, the Lord gave him that new spiritual apparatus, and he's got a study Bible now, and they say he's just reading it all the time. He says he sleeps with his Bible. I'm like, okay, that's, you know, a little strange, you know. But he, you know, he loves it. He loves the Word. And so that new spiritual apparatus is there. And that's evidence of his new life in Christ. Ephesians 2. Turn to Ephesians 2. We referenced this morning. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in trespass, and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, all believers, he's talking to Christians, once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that's the nature of man, and I love that verse 4, but God. What's that? Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. Yeah. Yep, 1 through 3. Classic passage on the nature of man. I'll go over to Ephesians 4, 17 and through 19. Just looking at the biblical evidence here. Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. He's talking about people who aren't in Christ. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. So that's pre-Christ, those who are not in Christ. There's a hardness of heart. There's an alienation. There's not an understanding. So there's something radical that has to happen, and it's something so radical that that you and I can't do it. It has to come from God. It has to originate in God. Go to Ephesians 5:8. It says, "For at one time you, Christians in Ephesus, were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And then he says, "Walk as children of the light." So you're walking in darkness as an unbeliever, and you can't reach the light switch, and you can't even see the light switch. And God has to come over and he has to turn that light on, because you don't even know where it is. You're not even looking for it. And so this is the nature of man. Go to Colossians 2:13. Colossians, next book over, says this: "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And that's kind of cool there, because it shows that when God brings new life, when he turns the lights on, there's forgiveness of sins. And that means when he turns the lights on, there has to be confession and repentance that God brings about. Because you can't be forgiven of your sins unless you ask to be forgiven, right? And so that means that when God gives new spiritual life, what's happening in a person is they're seeing themselves as sinners. They're confessing their sin to God, which is they're saying the same thing about their sin as God does it. It's terrible, and it alienates them from God, and it damns them to hell, and they want to turn away from it. And all this is happening, this new life is being given, but also there's this confession, repentance, conversion, and the forgiveness of sins happening. It's a wonderful thing. It's all wrapped up in this salvation. And there's lots more verses we could look at, but we're not gonna do that, because we need to start beginning to go downhill and wrap this thing up. But that's some of the biblical evidence. Now let's ask a few key questions about this teaching. All right, does total depravity mean that man is as bad as he could be? That every man out there or woman is as bad as they could be because they're totally depraved? No, it doesn't mean everyone's as bad as they could be. You know, we know there's a pecking order. There's the Charles Mansons and the Hitlers, right? And they're right about there. And then there's degrees of consequence of sin. We know that God hates sin, and all sin is hateful to him and separates. But there in life are, you know, sins that have more consequences than others, right? Killing somebody, that's pretty big consequence, as opposed to running a red light. Okay? If you don't run into somebody running the red light. All right. But we're talking about the fact that total depravity doesn't mean that man is as bad as he could be. It just means that every part of him is fallen. Every part of man, our thought processes are fallen, our emotions are fallen, our bodies are fallen. We know that, right? They don't work how we want them to all the time, okay? Our wills are fallen, right? How many of you always do what you want to do? You say, I'm going to do this, I'm doing it. And then you don't do it, okay? So your will is fallen. My will is fallen. I determine to do things, and then do I do them? No, I don't, because my will is fallen. So every part of man is affected by the fall, and we're unable to please God apart from his grace. We can't please God on our own. So that's what that means. Just because someone obeys traffic laws and doesn't kill anyone, you know, is nice to his wife, nice to his neighbors, maybe goes to church, it doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they're saved. It's by God's grace. And then hopefully those type of activities come out of a love for God and out of a thankfulness for his salvation. And he still struggled with the flesh, the old patterns of life. So that although Christians are new creations in Christ and have the ability not to sin, we still stumble in many ways, and we still struggle with the flesh. And that's one of the things that's going to make heaven so wonderful, is no more struggle. We will not have the ability to sin in heaven, and that's going to be a wonderful thing. We won't have that ability. God will remove that, and that is all by his grace. And that's something we look forward to. All right, now let's ask this next question. Does man really have a free will? Let's ask this question. And technically, in technical sense, God is the only one who has a free will. Okay? Because at any point, at any time, in any situation, man is influenced by something other than his own thinking. Okay? You think about somebody out in the world, you think about yourself, you never make an uninfluenced decision. Right? There's always some outside pressure exerting something on you. It's maybe your upbringing, It's maybe just your whatever is inside you, your cravings. It may be somebody's pressuring you at work to do something, and you make a decision. So we as created beings are always being influenced by outside sources. So we never really make a free, absolutely free decision. God is the only one who's uninfluenced. He is outside of our world, and he's really the only one who has a free will, because there's no one who influences him. He's God, and he sets the rules, and he's the king. And so ultimately, he's the only one who makes uninfluenced decisions, free decisions. Now, generally speaking, you're going to get up from here. Well, not generally speaking, specifically speaking, you're going to get up here, and you're going to go wherever you want, right? You're like, I'm free. I'm going to go and do what I want to do after the service. And tomorrow I'm going to get up and do what I want to do. You know, relatively speaking, within a societal context. Some of you, your bosses make you go to work, and maybe you don't really want to do that, but you do because you want to please your boss and get a paycheck. But, so we generally do the things that we want to do, and go places and make decisions, and that is true. But we're never able to make a decision outside God's ultimate will. You can never make a decision. You can make a decision outside the revealed will of God. God says, hey, do these things and you'll be blessed. And you can say, no, I'm not going to do that. Okay, you can do something outside of his revealed will. But God is in control and he has ordained everything. So you can never make a decision outside of God's secret will, his ultimate will of history. Because then you would be God, if you could. If God didn't know what you were going to do, if he hadn't ordained it, and you got to make a decision outside of God, then you would be God. And you could, you know, call your own shots. And that's just not true. So what man is in his choices, he is bound to whatever nature he has. Okay? So the sinner has a sinful nature. And they're bound to that sinful nature. So they can only make choices according to that sinful nature. And they're generally free choices, right? I mean, they can choose to do whatever. You know, you can choose to sin by drinking alcohol. You can choose to sin by having immorality. There's a realm of choices that they're, you know, generally free to make, not outside the will of God, ultimately. But they make choices based on the fact that they're bound to their sinful nature. They can never cross over into the pleasing God nature on their own, can they? They can never come over. They're bound to their sinful nature. And they make choices within their sinful nature. They can never come over to a new nature that's able to please God on their own. They can't do that until God gives them a new nature, right? New creation, Christ. Behold, all things are new. The old is past. So the old sinful nature is gone. There's a new nature, okay? Christians have a new nature, and they then make choices based on that nature. Choices to obey or disobey God. Because we still, in our new nature, still do struggle with the flesh. We don't believe in sinless perfection here, right? You know, in heaven there will be sinless perfection, but not in this life. If that's the case, then I'm in trouble because I struggle with sin. But we as believers then make decisions according to our new nature. We're able to choose righteousness now. We're able to praise God in tough situations. We're able to say no to sin. Whereas the one who is bound to his sinful nature is not really able to say no to sin all the time. They serve themselves, they serve their own ways, and are not able to please God ultimately, in an ultimate sense, in a salvific sense. Now, of course, is God pleased with unbelievers who are nice? Sure. In a certain way, God is pleased with that. Would he rather see an unbeliever kill somebody, or would he rather see an unbeliever do something kind? Well, of course, do something kind. So there's a sense where God is pleased with unbelievers, but never in a salvific sense, because they can do nothing to cross over into the new nature, which is forgiven, which is given the righteousness of Christ. They can't do that on their own. God has to give them that. And then they can make decisions based on their new nature, which is able to please God. So in that sense, we can understand free will. And that there are you generally do what you want, but you're bound to whatever nature you have. As a believer, we're bound to the new nature. Unbelievers are bound to the old nature, and they can only make decisions, free decisions, within that nature and never outside of the ultimate will of God. Does that make sense? So that kind of helps us think about the term free will. So it can be used in a proper way, and I think it can be used in an improper way. All right, next question. Didn't Jesus' death on the cross make it possible for every man to come to Christ? From a human perspective, we know that it is possible for anyone to be saved, right? From a human perspective, God says, whoever, so come and be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, any one of you. So from a human perspective, anyone, it's possible. Right? God can work in anyone's heart to be saved. But Jesus' death did not bring man's nature into some sort of state of neutrality. That wasn't one of the benefits of the atonement. He didn't wipe out the old nature in every person when he died on the cross. Otherwise, they'd be saved. Right? He didn't wipe out the old nature and put everybody in a state of neutrality. Sinners, even though Jesus died on the cross, sinners are still bound to their old nature. And they're still influenced by that. But and when we say, you know, Jesus died for the world, and that is true, but that doesn't mean it's wiped out the effects of the fall on every human. All right? He still needs a new nature. What's that? Yeah, as believers, actually, we have one nature. But how we refer to it as, it's not two natures competing against each other. God would never do that. He gives a new nature, but we still struggle with the flesh. So there's old patterns that are still. It's like the way I like to think of it is. Anybody like chocolate milk? All right, I like chocolate milk. My kids like chocolate milk. They don't get enough. Okay, so you got a cup with chocolate milk, and you're like, I don't want to drink any more chocolate milk. I want to drink water. So you pour out the water, correct? Is there chocolate milk in there? No, it's not a glass of chocolate milk. Is there residue? Yeah, there's residue left. And so if you were to pour water into it, you would still have the residue left. You would have a cup of water, but you would have the residue of chocolate milk in there. That's not a perfect analogy of what God does, but I believe that's a good way of visually thinking about it, is that, you know, we still struggle with old patterns. The old patterns are still there that our unredeemed flesh wants to go back to. You know, like the Israelites, right? They were supposed to go into the promised land, but what did they want to do at some points? They want to go back to Egypt. They're like, they're remembering, hey, at least we had something in Egypt. We had those leeks and whatever, onions, and at least we had something. You know, so there's a tendency for them to want to go back to that, those old patterns. And that's what it's like as believers. We have a new nature, and we're new creations in Christ, but there's those old patterns that call to us because we don't forget them, do we? And we want to go back to those, and we think that we believe the lie of Satan that no, those old ways are better than what God knows. I was really happier when I did those old things. They brought me satisfaction, and God's really keeping some things from me. if I can't go back to those old ways. And that's the lie of Satan in the garden, that God's keeping something from you. And so we struggle with old patterns of sin. So it's not like there's, you know, the black dog and the white dog and they're fighting it out inside you. It may feel like that at times, but that's just because the old patterns are very strong. But as a Christian, you have one new nature. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. And sometimes it became a translation issue because the NIV would translate the words, what was it, spirit. They would make it seem that there was two natures in the way they translated. But some of the literal translations translate that soul and spirit thing better, and so they don't confuse it. But anyways, just all that to say that I believe there's one nature, but we still struggle with the residue of sin and old patterns of sin. All right, next question. Then how does one deal with total depravity? How do you deal with this? Right, we've painted a pretty bleak picture for man. You're not able to save yourself. You can't do anything. It's all by grace. There's nothing you can do. You are hopeless. You can't be saved. We know that's not true. People are saved. You're saved. I'm saved. So what's the cure for this? Well, the cure is Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In the John 3 passage, Christ tells Nicodemus this. Remember this? He tells him. He beats it into him. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be born again. And Nicodemus is, he's at his wit's end. He's like, how? How? What is there that I can do? And Jesus is basically saying, there's nothing you can do. It all has to be from God. And he, what can I do? What can I do? And Jesus is driving the point home to him that there's nothing he can do, because he always thought there was something that he could do. Because he was a Pharisee. He was the teacher of Israel. He was accomplished. So he always thought that there was something that he could do to fix things, or to impress God, or to take a next step up the ladder. He always thought there was something he could do. And Jesus was over and over just getting him to the point of there's nothing you can do. But did Jesus leave him there? He drove him pretty far off that cliff. He pushed him like Wile E. Coyote over the cliff, where he's, you know, standing there and he's looking down and Nicodemus is going to fall. Jesus pushed him off the cliff. But he didn't leave him there. That passage doesn't end at verse, 13. What does it go into? I mean, John chapter 3, right? What does it go into? It goes into verse 14. It says this. He introduces his cross work that is yet to come from John chapter 3. He says this in John 3:14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So although Nicodemus had no ability on his own to believe, he was still responsible to believe. And then God, in his believing, would have shown that he was giving him a new heart. And that's what we see in Nicodemus, don't we? Eventually, we see that in John chapter 7, he stands up for Jesus. And they're persecuting Jesus, and Nicodemus begins to stand up for Christ. And then in John chapter 19, we see that Nicodemus is with Joseph of Arimathea, taking Jesus off the cross and taking him to be put in the tomb, showing that he had converted to be a disciple of Christ. And was it anything that he did? No, it was God working in and through him to believe, to first know that he could not do anything to give himself a new nature, to be right with God. But then yet, God giving him that new nature, and him seeing and believing in who Christ was and following him all the rest of his life. So, last question. Then how is it fair for God to hold men responsible if they don't have the ability to respond? That's the kicker, isn't it? See, there's no ability in the sinner to respond to the gospel. So how would man, well, you would say, well, how, if, you know, if I don't have the ability to do something, how can I be held responsible for it? Now, first, you never ask God for what's fair, right? I tell my children, do not ever ask me for what is fair. What is fair? Fair is you get nothing, right? What is fair with God? His wrath and his curse. As sinners who have sinned by choice and by nature, what is fair? To violate the holiness of God. It's his wrath. That's what's fair. So we never, first of all, you never want to ask God for fairness. You always want to ask God for mercy and grace. Do not give me what's fair. Please have mercy and grace upon me. And now, next, just because one's unable to respond to God doesn't mean there isn't guilt. There's still guilt there. It's still real and will still be punished. We're guilty of sin. We cannot save ourselves. And that is the predicament we are in. And that's where God wants us, because that, when you feel that helplessness, the desperateness, then the cross becomes so very attractive, doesn't it? Is when you know there's nothing you can do to save yourself, and you, unless Christ would forgive you of your sin and have you as his own, which whoever comes to the Lord will be saved, then that's the only hope. So we must cry out to God to save us and run to the gospel. And that's just the way God wants it. That's the way God wants it. And then when we do see our sin, when we do run to Christ, then we're proving that God is really working in and through us. And we can trust him with his choices. We're just the ones who bring the message, and we can trust God with how he works in the hearts of men, because he's wise and he is good. He will always do the right thing, and he can always be trusted. So we take the message, and we know this truth. We trust God with it. We teach it. And we let him be God, and let God be God, and every man a liar.